I believe.
And it's my privilege today to moderate this panel discussion on ethics. Can you all hear me? Okay, good. First of all, let me tell you that there are two handouts. One says conversations in Clapham Park, the Talmud's conversational cases. That sheet is the general sheet outlining the questions we're going to be dealing with. The second handout is the Talmud's conversational cases, Rabbi Mordechai Torchiner. So make sure that you have both sheets, please. Okay? Is there anybody who needs either of those sheets? Okay, please share them. Dan, we have a couple here. You know the story of the little boy who asks his father what ethics is. So he says, you know, I'm a butcher. A lady bought $20 worth of meat, and she gave me a $20 bill. She didn't realize there was a second 20 attached to it. And the ethical question is, should I tell my partner? That's not what the rabbis are going to be talking about. Okay, let me start with the first case. The first speaker will be Rabbi Weber of our shul. I will introduce him first and then introduce each speaker before he speaks, make it easier to grasp. Rabbi Yoshua Weber is the rabbi of our shul, Clapham Park Synagogue. He's a member of the Toronto-based Din and is on the Tata Rabbanim of the Corps and Eitz Chaim, among other organizations. He received Snippet from Chaim Berlin after studying at Malos HaTorah and based Midrash Kohoa. He has a BA in Jewish Studies from Truro College and pursued an MA in Bible at Yeshiva University's Bernard Revelle Graduate School. He's lectured widely in North America, Russia, and Ukraine, including cities as far flung as Anchorage, Alaska, and Novosibirsk, Russia. He has been widely published and contributes regularly to Mishpacha and to the Jewish Tribune. Rabbi Weber will be part of the 125-person delegation accompanying Prime Minister Harper on his state visit to Israel next week. Rabbi Weber will also be leading a mission to Israel this summer in conjunction with the Machon Meir Institute, an educational center that operates in the spirit of Merkaz Harav Kook. Please welcome Rabbi Weber, who will speak first.
Rabbi Torchiner and Rabbi Shiner. I live here, so this is my job. This really is not their job. This is my job, and I live here, and the two have become one and the same, but that's a separate issue. And they really don't have to do this, but they do this because we're interested. And I think the more we show our interest, the more of these wonderful evenings we'll have. The last session at Chinuch was superb, and I'm sure this will be just as wonderful. And a thanks to Paul as well. A lot of effort has gone into making this the special evening that it will be, and kudos to him. Allow me first to read the source that the Rabbi Torchiner and Shiner chose. And it's a source that touches upon freedom of religion. So let me share the Gemara. It's the first source on your sheet, number one. So Amar Rav Papa Chaya. Rav Papa was having a discussion with Abaye, and these are sort of the late Amorah. This is not early in the Amorah period. And the question is, Maishana Rishonim, Nisrach, Shlo Nisa, the earlier generations just had things right. Things were better. Amar Maishana Nan, the Lomas Rach, Shlo Nisa, things are very different. We're just on a different level. We're not treated the same way by God. Amar Leih, he went ahead and told him, Kamoi, the early generations, they sacrifice themselves for the sake of God and God's glory. And I know we don't do this. skip a few words. Here's the story. We were about the Barahava Chazia Lahikutis. He saw a certain woman. She was wearing something inappropriate. There's a great debate about what is inappropriate about the something. But, you know, there can always be something inappropriate about something. Sabr the Bas Yisrael, he wouldn't have stepped into the fray. He wouldn't have viewed this as his responsibility. But he assumed she was Jewish, and indeed she wasn't. And afterwards, it was really bad. He was taken to court, and there were consequences and more consequences. But he bit the bullet anyway because he felt that he had the right to do this. The question: modern Western society believes in freedom of religion. How do we reconcile that with the Talmud's advocation of coercion to comply with our religious sensibilities? All three of us will attempt to offer some perspective, and between the three of us, perhaps, some approach will be found. I guess if I would start and offer a perspective, I would begin by saying that we live in a world, the Western world in which we live in, is very focused on autonomy. There's a lot of significance attached to individual autonomy, free choice, self-determination, and it's a wonderful thing, and like all wonderful things, it has its downside. We'll explore that momentarily. I think more traditional societies, and not just Torah society in particular, but more traditional societies, were more focused on structure. Sometimes that structure was theocracy, sometimes it was social, but there was a lot more structure and a lot less autonomy. And I don't think that, forget me, the three of us together can go ahead and resolve and bring the two together. There are differences. But I think to go ahead and make our Western sensibilities work with our wonderful Torah, there are certain misconceptions that we have to take note of and perhaps discard. I think most of us, when we think about punishment, about the Torah's punishment, assume that it's about kapara, it's about being forgiven, about expunging the sin. And we're not all wrong, because if you go back to classic sources, there's a great Mishnah in Sanhedrin. The Mishnah there, Sanhedrin Mem Gimel, goes ahead and talks about Achan, and it finds a pasuk about a person who did a terrible thing, and he was punished afterwards, and the sin was expunged. And there are sources that develop this line of thinking. There's a wonderful note to Yehuda, but then Odebi Huda goes ahead and says that why do courts punish? They kill and they whip and they do all the terrible things they do. Not because they really have to. If the court would know that this person had repented, it wouldn't punish the person. But how's it going to know? They're about to kill somebody, they're about to whip somebody. That fellow will get up and say, oh, I repented, don't go ahead and whip me. They can't believe him because there's reason to assume he's fibbing here, right? He did go ahead and kill somebody just a few days ago. So you can't really rely on what he's saying. So we punish him only because we're not certain that he repented. But if we would be certain that he repented, we would not go ahead and punish him. But that's not the dominant line of thinking. If you go back to the Pesukim, you go back to the simple reading of the Pesukim throughout Devarim, whenever we talk about punishment, whether it's Mesa, someone who leads others astray, whether it's Zakin Mamre, a rebellious elder, whether it's Ben Sorum, or a whole host of sins, you've got this line that crops up again and again, and it is, B'chol Yisrael Yishmu V'yaron. People should know, people should see, people should realize. And what the Torah seems to be telling you is that it's not about forgiveness, it's about deterrence. And that's a very, very different reason for punishment. It's about deterring the person, well, he's being punished, and sometimes being killed, but it's about deterring society. Let people realize there are consequences and go ahead and keep the boundaries. And the sources are convincing, but halacha is even more convincing. Halacha dictates, interestingly enough, that before you punish somebody, capital offense, you have to jump through so many hoops it's almost impossible to punish the person. You've got to warn him, and he has to respond to the warning. And he has to respond to the warning within 3 seconds. That means he's about to kill somebody. And you have two witnesses standing there, and they say, well, if you kill him, you're going to be killed. And he says, oh, by the way, I'm killing him on the condition that I'm going to be killed. And if you don't have all your stars lined up just right, you don't punish him. And the Rashba says, it doesn't make sense. He says, you really can't go ahead and punish somebody according to the Torah's law. And the Rajah says, it's true. The Torah goes ahead and gives you a legal system that pretty much is toothless for all sorts of technical details you can't punish. And in most societies, in a civilized village where people work together in a social structure, you're not going to need a punish. And in the extremely odd situation, maybe you won't. But when you come to a society of big cities and people don't know one another and there's tension, and then you need to punish, the rabbis have the power to enact laws, and they can punish in an extrajudicial system. And what the Rajah is really telling us is that God in his wisdom gave us a two-tier system. If you need to punish, you're allowed to. You can construct it. But in societies that are peace-loving, that are okay, in which crime almost never happens, and you have the occasional aberration, you have the luxury of not punishing. Now, step into this Rajah, step into these sources. If punishment is about creating forgiveness, everyone needs to be forgiven. If it's a society that's high crime or it's low crime, you forgive the person. But if it's about deterrence, you only need to deter when you have real issues. If you don't have real issues, if it happens once in a blue moon, you don't need to deter. Punishment in our world is about deterrence. Let's bring it back to our initial question. We really believe that we're supposed to deter sometimes the person, sometimes other people from committing crimes. And let me share an example that I grew up with, and then I'll hand the microphone on to my peers. When I was growing up in New York in the 80s, 70s, 80s, it was a high crime city. You had 2,200 murders a year. I remember as a teenager, I remember my parents were shocked. There was a survey in New York of the rate of the kids that were born out of wedlock. And in the city as a whole, it was 68%. And in certain communities, it was 88 or 87%. And there was a collapse. And what caused the collapse? What caused the collapse, I think, was that at a certain point in the 60s, people trying to be good went ahead and said, you know, you made choices, but you have a child, and we've got to support him. And suddenly the censure and the social structure and the barriers that had kept people in place collapsed. And once that happens, you can have anarchy. You can have tremendous crime. You can have the collapse of families. And so, I think, we truly believe that, yes, punishment sometimes infringes on a person's autonomy, but the objective is to create a greater good. And that is critical, even if an individual plays a part. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Rabbi Weber. What we're going to do, because we have three topics and three speakers for each topic, I'm going to limit everybody to 5 minutes, 6 minutes max, and then I will ask a few questions, and then open it to the floor after each topic. Okay. So now, Rabbi Mordechai Gortiner, Rosh Beit Midrash, of the Kollel Kollel since the founding in August of 2009. Before that, he was the spiritual leader of Congregation Sons of Israel in Allentown, Pennsylvania, from 2001 to 2009. Before that, Rabbi Gortiner served Congregation Hoei Shalom, Young Israel of Pawtucket, Rhode Island, for 4 years. Rabbi Gortiner spent 2 years at Yeshiva Karam Yavna, received his BA in computer science from YU and studied toward a master's in computer science at New York University. He holds rabbinic ordination from Yeshiva University's Rabbi Elkanan Theological Seminary. Rabbi Gortiner also spent 3 years mentoring new pulpit rabbis across North America for Yeshiva University's Center for the Jewish Future. He is serving his second term on the Executive Committee of the Rabbinical Council of America and has headed and served on various committees of the RCA. Please welcome Rabbi Gortiner.
Professor Sakin, thank you very much. And in general, I'd like to thank Rabbi Weber for opening up his shul for the program and Rabbi Shiner for participating in the panel as well. We have 5 minutes. The 5 minutes starts now. So, none of these sources is simple and straightforward. To recap again, the opening source, we have two sages of the Talmudic period, specifically Rapapa and Abaye, so we're talking about roughly 4th century, speaking to each other, and one says to the other, why is it that our ancestors merited miracles? You know, we are wonderful. As a matter of fact, in the part that skipped here with the ellipsis, he says, you know, we learn, we study Torah so much more than they did. We accomplish much more than they did. Why did God not respond with miracles for us the way he did for them? And the response that's given is that they gave their lives for the sanctity of the name, and we don't. And we get this story with Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava and this woman who's wearing a karvalta. As Rabbi Weber said, there are differences of opinion on what that is, but this woman is wearing the karvalta in the market, and he is so horrified that he tears it off of her. This source is difficult, and it's not just difficult because of modern Western ethics, which really reject this kind of behavior, but it's difficult because it flies in the face of other sources of Torah ethics as well. If you take a look at the second sheet, the one that I provided, source number one is a passage from the same volume of the Talmud, just a couple of pages earlier. Margul of Akume de Abaye, Abaye, who in fact is a sage whose name appeared in this story as well, Abaye used to say the following advice. He said, one should always be clever in developing reverence, meaning reverence for God. Ma ne'rach meshiv chema, a soft response dispels rage. Marve shalom me'achavim krovavim kol adam, one should increase peace with his brothers, with his relatives, with all people. Ba'vilu nachri b'shok, including a non-Jew in the marketplace. Doesn't make a difference. Jew, non-Jew, friend, relative, stranger. We should seek peace with everybody. K'dei she'ei ahuv l'mala v'nechvad l'mata, so that someone will be beloved above, meaning to God, and pleasant to people down here on earth. Someone should be accepted by people. So this source with Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava, praising Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava for tearing off the karvalta, is not only difficult in the context of secular ethics, it's difficult in terms of the advice of the Talmud itself, including Abaye himself, who praised Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava for doing this. And to me, really, what this passage that we read in source number one is talking about is a particular situation, a particular problem with a unique lesson for us. Overall, our approach is supposed to be an approach that is more, if you will, peace-loving. There's something that happened in this situation with the karvalta that drove Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava to do what he did. And in order to understand it, I think we need to look at what they said here. They said that he acted in a way that gave his life. Masar nashe. He was willing to give his life for something. I have difficulty understanding this because what they say here, what Abaye and Rav Papa living in the 4th century say about Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava is he got miracles because he did this. We don't do this. Well, I don't understand. If it's really worthy behavior, then we should do this. Right? What do you mean he did this and he got miracles? Is this an obligation or is it not an obligation? How is it, what are they looking at here that they're willing to say it was worthwhile behavior, we just don't do this? So, Rav Soloveitchik is quoted in an article in the journal Hadarom offering an explanation. He bases it on one understanding of this word karvalta. The word karvalta itself is an odd word. By etymology, it seems to refer to the crest of a bird, like a rooster that has the crest on the top of his head. That's called a karvalta. It's something that is attractive. It's something that is unique. It stands out. And it is used, we find, in Jewish and other texts to refer to some kind of a garment that stands out, the way that the rooster's comb, not crest, the comb on the rooster will stand out. Rashi, the classic commentator on this source in the Talmud, I brought it in source number two, says karvalta is shem levush chashuv. He quotes a sentence in the book of Daniel as support. He says it's the name for a particularly important garment, which Rabbi Soloveitchik understood to mean it was a garment of status that was worn by people who were not Jewish in these times, in Roman times, and that he thought, Rav Ahavah Bar Ahava thought, observing this scene, that here was a Jewish woman trying to deny her Jewish heritage and pass as a Roman. That was what offended him. And take a look at Rabbi Soloveitchik's words in source number 3. I'm just going to do the English translation in the interests of time, but you can see the Hebrew as well. He says, in earlier times, when each nation wore a unique national costume, if a Jew altered his garb to the nation's garb, it was because he did not want to identify with the Jewish nation, lest people recognize him as a Jew. This is prohibited. However, he says, today we wear the same garb as others by and large, because the concept of national costume has vanished. It's very hard to think that there's a Canadian costume and an American costume, or perhaps a Catholic costume, outside of religious figures. And it's true that there are religions for which this is different. But as a general rule, it's hard to identify a culture based on their unique clothing, such that we would say that person, based on his clothing, is a Jew or is not a Jew. Therefore, a Jew today, Rabbi Soloveitchik writes, wears short garb without intending to avoid identifying with Jews. He means a short coat versus a long coat. However, a Jew may not be ashamed of his Jewishness and conceal it. This was the case of the Karbalta, a Jew who was ashamed of his Jewishness. Although in his home he acted like the finest Jew, like a loyal Jew, outside he was ashamed of it. Now, technically, it's a woman that we're talking about, not a male. I'm not sure why he uses the male pronoun, as he does. But the point that Rabbi Soloveitchik makes is that in truth, as a general rule, our default assumption is that we're supposed to pursue peace. We get along well with others. We look to get along well with others. We don't try to compel others to do what we do. If you take a look at sources 4 and 5, there's no time to read them out, but you can see them for yourself. The Chazon Ish, Rav Avraham Yeshaya Heretz, as well as Rav Kook, speak about trying to draw others with love, which today in our society certainly is a sounder argument, I think, than coercion. But what the Talmud teaches here with this is that acting on behalf of the solidarity and identity of the Jewish people may well motivate somebody in certain circumstances to trump the individual's freedom. That there is a limit to a person's freedom. And granted that this is drastic and dramatic, and frankly a frightening proposition, because once you license people to do this, everyone then is able to take it into their hands and say, well, I think that it should be overridden in this case, and I think it should be overridden in that case. Nonetheless, what we're seeing here is an underscoring of the principle that there are going to be limits to a person's autonomy when a person's own actions reach the point where they endanger the community, where there's a feeling that is going to damage the integrity of the community as a whole, then indeed, in limited circumstances, there may be license for somebody to act out.
Thank you very much, Rabbi George Schiener. Our last speaker on this particular topic is Rabbi Schiener. Rabbi Mordechai Schiener is the heart and soul of the Kol HaOr Yosef in Thornhill. His erudite Torah knowledge and his dedication to the growth of the Brethren are fundamental to their development and preparation for careers of Torah leadership. Born and raised in Far Rockaway, New York, Rabbi Schiener attended the yeshiva of Staten Island, where he studied under the Rosh Yeshiva of Reuven Feinstein. From there, he joined the Brisk Yeshiva of Rav David Soloveitchik in Yerushalayim. In 1999, the Schiener family relocated to Toronto, whereby Schiener joined the Kol HaLevrachim and formed a close relationship with Rav Shlomo Miller, ultimately receiving smicha or ordination from him. The Rosh HaKolel and Rebbetzin, also a veteran educator, jointly bring to Thornhill strong leadership and long-standing experience in the community Kolel model. Please welcome Rabbi Schiener.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi Weber, for inviting me to speak in the show, and Rabbi Toshina, for this wonderful program. First, I would like to make a slight disclaimer. We are discussing three Gemaras, the Talmud, which are quite interesting. There's a lot of depth, and many Mefarshim, and like all Gemaras, these are not unique, like all Gemaras, a tremendous amount of training and understanding is necessary in order to plumb the depth of the Talmud. And I would say, if one wants to, we don't have time, 5 minutes, but if one wants to just have a little glimpse, you should look at the introduction that the Rambam gives to the Mishnais, and we'll see how he explains that many make mistakes by reading the Talmud without having proper training, like the Pasuk says, Sharon Darchei Hashem, straight are the ways of Hashem, Tzadikim Yelchu Bam, Tzadikim Gomenet, Hashem, Sharon, Yichshu Bam, they stumble. What that means is they'll read a verse and take it out of context, because it's like any study that you have to really understand the terminology used, you have to understand what lies behind it, and it takes years and years of training, which the Rambam himself explains. And therefore, it's with great trepidation that I am coming to explain the Gemara. And we have to understand that the Talmud and the Torah is Torah Semes, and it's been around since HaSinai, the Torah Shabbat Peh, and it is cloaked in the Talmud, and it transcends all generations and all cultures, and the Western culture is no different. We may have a hard time understanding certain concepts because we were brought up in a way which may not be in line with Torah thought. And therefore, we have to try to understand it and put ourselves in the understanding of the Jewish philosophy. And with that, I'll begin. So, the Gemara says that it's a beautiful Gemara, and I would like to spend how many minutes are left?
Let's see.
Okay. I'd like to spend 2 minutes explaining the Gemara and 2 minutes answering the questions, which are a little bit unrelated. The Gemara says like this: Rav Papa said to Abaye, "Why do we Rishonim Isracha Shulamisa? Why do they have miracles, and why we don't have miracles? Now the way Isracha Shulamisa." So he answered that the earlier generations were Masri Nafshayu, they gave over their lives. Akadushas Hashem, on Kiddush Hashem. So this already shows us that this act that Rav Ada Bar Abba did was an act of Kiddush Hashem. Which is a little bit, needs an explanation. Why was it an act of Kiddush Hashem? So he says, but Anan, us, we don't give our lives for Kiddush Hashem. Therefore, we don't have a miracle. Now, why does this bring upon miracles? If you do Kiddush Hashem, it brings miracles. What's the connection? So the Ian Yaakov explains, as follows, and it's a beautiful thought. We naturally act in most of our, dealings, we act according to the Torah, but nonetheless we have our own personal feelings and situations which may make it sometimes uncomfortable. I'll give you an example. I was in New York for a wedding, and I was taking a flight back on Friday morning, which ended up being Friday afternoon, and Baruch Hashem I made it back for Shabbos. But I was sitting, I had to get early into the airport, so I had a daven Shabbos there. There was not a single Jew in sight, except for myself, in New York and Newark. And full airport, packed. Flights delayed and canceled, it was packed. I tried to find a place, put on towels and fill in. It's not the most easiest thing to do. You're on show, in front of everyone. Well, I could push it off to later, but by the time I'd get in, it would be after the Zman Kriyah Shema, Zman Tefillah. So, this is a question. Do you go ahead and publicly put on the talis and tefillin and daven, or do you maybe cut it short or put it on before Birchas Kriyas Shema, after take it off quickly? You do it. So this is called an act of mesiras nefesh. Luckily, as soon as I started, someone else came and joined me, so it was two in kind. That's an act of mesiras nefesh, means that you're foregoing your own personal feelings and you're doing what's required of you from the Rebbeinu Shel Olam. So this is what it means. So why does this bring upon miracles? Because a miracle is the same exact thing. Miracle means, just like we had in this week's parsha, Nachshon ben Aminadab jumped into the sea and it split. We had to do an act of mesiras nefesh for a miracle to occur. This is because the Ribbono Shel Olam acts with us like we act ourselves. We act in a natural way, according to our own natural dealings. The Ribbono Shel Olam deals with us al pi derech hateva. If we act in a supernatural way, the Ribbono Shel Olam deals with us in a supernatural way. This is what the Gemara means, according to the Yin Yaka people. Did I just answer the question? Okay, so we'll skip to the question. So again, the question is, what is the Talmud's advocation of coercion to comply with our religious sensibilities? Obviously it's a difficult question, you heard a few sources already, so I'll just be brief. The Gemara says that if someone does not want to build a sukkah, we force him to build a sukkah, we beat him until he can't. Now this is quite outstanding. He wasn't over any of the three cardinal Isurim. Why do we beat him? And the answer is because a person doesn't have a choice whether to keep religion. It's not religion by choice. A person must do it. On the other hand, we know that it wouldn't fly in the Kirov world to go ahead and start forcing. And obviously, it's a question of the purpose of forcing is to enforce religion. If forcing rejects religion, there's no purpose in doing it. And this is what the Chazanish says, and the Kesef Shemaruch actually brings it down, halacha, that kashem, just like it's a mitzvah to say something, adora anishma, it's a mitzvah to tell someone something that he didn't listen to, it's also a mitzvah not to tell someone something he won't listen to. So to try to force something that the person won't listen to and has no value, it has no value for himself, it has no value for society, like whoever had mentioned that, you know, if you're trying to, you know, keep a certain standard is one thing, but if it has no value or benefit, so this rule will not apply. I have to keep it brief, so we'll run out of that.
Thank you very much. I'm limiting my colleagues, so I'll have to limit myself by asking, I would like to ask each of them questions, but I'll ask, say, one question, and then I'll open it to the floor, okay? My first question would be of Rabbi Torchiner. With my limited knowledge of Gemara, I noticed that when you have the Agata, the stories, they often are kind of a break on the halakha. They kind of had a nuance, something that is not legal but human. And so it's that human dimension to the law. And it seems to me here that, I'm just running this by you for your comment. When the rabbi who tore the cloak off the woman was fined because he was mistaken, clearly it seems to me what's being suggested there is that we want to act in God's name. We want to do the right thing. We want to do the serious nefesh, as Rabbi Shiner said. But on the other hand, we have to be careful what we're doing, because we can err to the extent of even being punished. So doing the right thing for the right reason at the right time with the right person is paramount. And if you make that mistake, it's a serious breach, it seems to me. Would you like to comment on that? To me, that's what I took out of this story.
It's definitely an interesting point. When I was preparing for this, I posted the sources that we have here in the outline on my blog for public comment, and someone was kind enough to send me a link to an audio recording of comments by Rav Asher Weiss in Israel. And one of the points that he made on this story was that to look at Rav Adda Bar Abba for the end of the story, and you know, we didn't give you the entire ending here, but he's fined 400 zuz. And as the story continues, he asks this Roman woman, "What's your name?" And her name is Matun, which sounds a lot like Matayim in Hebrew, which is 200. So he says, "Matun, Matun is 400, and he pays up. And it's a very odd ending to the story. He made a pun on her name, and then he paid up. What is that? So Rabbi Weiss suggested that one of the points that we're supposed to take away from that is the fact that he paid up willingly. In other words, if you make a mistake, you better be ready to make it right. if you're going to put yourself in a category of somebody who is worthy of making this kind of assessment on the spot, that here is a case where the laws of the laws of society are to be suspended for the sake of the integrity of the Jewish community, if you think that you're somebody on that level, you better be prepared to pay for your mistakes in that regard. And so he immediately does. He doesn't protest. I thought that was an interesting point, and I think it fits well with your observation.
I'll take that as an agreement with me. Okay, my second question is to Rabbi Weber. You talked about the fact that these punishments are rare, that we do have to follow halakha, but in peaceful societies, good societies, these kinds of punishments would be meted out on a rare occasion. But I'd like you to address the question of Western sensibility, because there are, even in peaceful societies, the occasions where punishment does need to be meted out. And if those Torah laws seem to counter our Western sensibility, how do we square that? What way is there to square that circle?
So the truth is, all of us are trying to compress thousands of years into 5 minutes. And even though I made my 5-8, it still doesn't work. What I would like to convey, and again, I won't be able to fully, is that if the objective is deterrence, when things are okay, you really don't need to punish, even when you have the occasional break. So in societies that were peaceful, people were not killed for adultery, or they wouldn't have been killed for Shabbos violation, because the details made punishment impossible. And so there's that famous statement from a rabbi, that a court that kills once every 7 years is bloodthirsty, or once every 70 years, because it was impossible to kill. You needed to warn the person in the middle of violating Shabbos, or in the middle of some other terrible act. He needs to respond, I am doing this on the condition that I'm going to be killed. It just didn't happen. And it's because deterrence wasn't necessary. Once there's slippage, yes, then there will be regular punishment. But you'll notice the Gemaras that talk about punishment for a society that has slipped focuses more on the sins that are interpersonal, like murder. Not so much on the sins that are really where most of us would view as being more autonomous. I don't think I can square Western sensibility of the Torah. And as a traditional Jew, I will stand with the Torah. It's true and it's God's word. But they're not quite as far apart as one would think. Because punishment was rare. It happened only when society was collapsing. Then it was enacted by the rabbis. And then it really focused on the interpersonal sins that really destroy other people.
Thank you, Rabbi Weber. I'd like to open up the questions briefly to the floor. Please ask your question loudly, and I will repeat it for everybody. If everybody can hear. If you could just condense them as one, or if you can't, okay.
So the first one is with reference to the sages. Are you assuming we're talking here about the patriarch and matriarch generation, or are we talking about the early portion? Are we talking about the pre-Talmudic sages who never spoke or wrote about an oratory?
So the first question is, when we talk about stages, are we talking about the stages of the patriarch, or are we talking about the stages of the pre-Talmudic period?
Second question is, pre-Talmudic Jewish ethics, we've been longer biblical Jews than we have been rabbinic Jews. Pinchas and other stories of Pshat have a very different approach than the rabbis do. I wonder if you comment upon the transformation that the rabbis have made in this particular case. It's different from Jewish ethics pre-rabbis.
Yeah, I think that's a whole other conversation. David is asking about the transformation between biblical ethics and the rabbi's application of those ethics. Is that
the third one? Sorry.
That's three evenings we're going to have to dedicate.
Sorry.
Yeah.
because the evening is advertised as the difference between Jewish and secular ethics, that there isn't really a spokesperson for secular ethics, do any of you have any comments about the Universal Declaration of Human Rights or other genuinely secular ethics? Because there's a significant difference between morality and laws, and no one might be able to address that.
My fellow student from McKenzie Collegiate wants to know, does point out that he has a representative in the secular world here, and he wants to know if any of our revered rabbis would like to talk about the secular framework for ethics, like the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Who would like to take that one on?
So, in 5 minutes. Go back to your first question about the sages. I'm not sure the context that you're referring to. If you mean the sages that are referred to within the story itself, the ones who received miracles, they're referring to their Talmudic ancestors. They're not referring back to biblical stories, but rather they're referring to the sages of the Talmud who are described as praying for rain and having rain come, that generation that we're dealing with. That's a very narrow slice. I think you can go back to Mishnaic times, and that will take you Behil, Beishamai, back really before the Common Era. You can go back a couple of centuries before the Common Era and still be within the safe zone, so to speak, to identify them as sages. In terms of your second question, the excellent observation that a person reading a biblical text without the benefit of rabbinic commentary is going to come away with a very different impression of various stories. You mentioned Pinchas as one. I don't accept the premise that a biblical text was ever meant to be taken as a text unto itself, simply because, as the rabbis themselves noted, you have worlds of contradiction, not just between one book and another, but within a single story, you'll find elements of contradiction. And those themselves require some form of resolution. Now, I, in my belief, that that's what forms the nucleus of Medrash. I'm not simply saying that because I was taught that by my rabbis and they were taught that by their rabbis, but simply by observation. I've had the benefit of the opportunity to teach several different series on Medrash. I'm teaching one now at Shari Shemayim on Tuesdays. Tuesdays at 12:30, if anyone's interested. And one of the things that we do in that class is to study the way that verses that appear in different parts of Tanakh are woven together to come up with a composite understanding that tries to resolve the differences between them. And that's what the rabbis are doing. They don't believe that they are presenting something new. They believe that they are actually presenting the meaning that's there implicit within it. So that even though I have a story here that indicates that Pinchas is meant to do what he does, that he's blessed for rising up against Kadmi and Zimri in that story, and then I have another that will indicate that we're all supposed to be peaceful and we're supposed to be, you know, going through the court system as opposed to acting as vigilantes, that there is some way to reconcile them, and that's what we're going to do with an oral tradition. I readily accept that not everyone is going to agree, but you asked me my opinion, that's my opinion. In terms of the last point, when we framed this evening, we worked together to frame it, and we talked about the difference between Jewish ethics and general Western ethics. The thought was that Western ethics is the default set of assumptions that all of us walk around with in our daily lives, rather than Kant's universal imperative or any other sort of philosophical statement of ethics. So that we didn't feel that we were going to put somebody on the panel to say, well, here's what an ethicist would say from a secular perspective, because really all of us are in the position of declaring not what a philosopher would say, but what a 21st century citizen of Toronto would say. So that I don't know that we need to compare this necessarily. I think it would be an interesting exercise, but I don't see a need to compare it to an ivory tower presentation of ethics as much as to compare it to what we think for ourselves as citizens of the world. Rabbi Weber has agreed to follow up my comments with some of his own, so I am going to gratefully hand over the microphone.
He sounds grateful. Lots of questions there, each one needs a night into itself. But I'll tell you, a very healthy way to live is with intellectual tension. It means you're grappling. And when you're grappling, you're searching for truth. One will never find absolute truth, because we're finite and truth is infinite. The Torah is fluid enough that it's hard for anyone to say, I'm exactly sure that this is exactly what this means. Because even if you're reading it through the prism of whatever commentary, you're adding your subjectivity, and your subjectivity is colored by whatever influences you at the moment. We have the benefit of the tension of Western morality. Doesn't mean Western morality is all good. It's making all sorts of mistakes. Every society will make mistakes. But that tension is healthy. And I think one of the issues that really many people in the Frum community are grappling with, I guess Rabbi Lichtenstein's classic discussion about that tension between that innate morality and the text, is that we realize, and that's really, I think, part of what we're discussing here. I don't think we'll square everything, and I don't think we'll walk away saying that Torah and Western ethics always met. And as an observant Jew who believes that God gave us the Torah at Sinai, I'll stand with the Torah. But I'll also go ahead and say, you know, let me go ahead and try to understand this again, and understand this again, and understand this again. And there'll be constant growth, but always constant tension. I think that's one point you raised, I think. The other is, I mean, the incident with Pinchas, I think, is a perfect example. Referring back to what I mentioned before, it's really meta-halachic. And if you go through the sources, the Gemara that discussed this, we're told that he consulted with the rabbis, and they did not give this imprimatur, sort of a halacha vein morana came. But there are situations that are so different, and so odd, and so exceptional, where you're a soldier, and you're at the front, and you're fleeing because you're afraid. You don't deserve the death penalty. But if you're not cut down, the whole army will collapse. And so you'll be court-martialed right there and then because of the exceptional situation to create deterrence for that situation at that moment in time. That was Pinchas' moment. It's not something we do. It's not halakhic. But in a certain sense it is. It's that meta-halakhic world that, again, touches upon the fact that society is always evolving and there are special situations in which the rules of deterrence are different. Well, so I think God in his wisdom allowed me to hand the microphone over before I, you know, dig deeper and deeper. So that's a discussion into itself. But yes, that is the way that's the way the Gemara presents it. Now, what does this mean? Who the rabbis were? Is it metaphor? Is it discussion? Is it a discussion in his mind? But yes, it's presented as him consulting and being told, Halacha Bein Morin came. But again, that's a whole another evening where fact begins and where metaphor ends. You'll be here for many evenings.
Okay, I think we have to move this along. Is there any other question? I think we might be able to take one more. Actually, we took three from one, so I think we'll just move on here to our second set. And we'll begin with Rabbi Torchiner. 5 minutes.
Thank you. So our second source, if you take a look at the outline page, is a brief passage from the Talmud, this time a volume called Sanhedrin, in which Rabbi Yehuda says, quoting Rav, that the verse from Deuteronomy that says, to join the quenched with the thirsty, God will not forgive him, is describing somebody who sins. And it says that this is a person who joins the quenched with the thirsty. So the question then is, what does that mean, joining the quenched with the thirsty? The Talmud is bothered by the phrase that the Torah uses, that there's someone who sins so badly that God won't forgive that person by joining the quenched with the thirsty. And the Talmud suggests three cases. One who never saw his daughter, the implication is a young daughter, to an elderly man. One who marries off a mature woman to his young son. Mature is added in brackets. It's understood within the text, but it's not explicit. And the idea there, I think, is perhaps self-explanatory about the quenched and the thirsty when you're dealing with these May-December, perhaps February-December relationships. And then the third one is the one that causes the problem. One who returns a lost object to an outsider. The term in the original, the Talmud is a nofri. We understand nofri to mean somebody who isn't Jewish. So, the problem that we have is stated in the question, modern Western society prohibits discrimination between one human being and another on the grounds of race, gender, religion, etc. How do we reconcile that with the Talmud's apparent favoring of discrimination? As it indicates that there's something wrong with returning this lost object to the, quote, outsider. Now, as I said regarding the first source, the same thing applies to this one, which is that this source is difficult because it flies in the face of other sources of Torah ethics. Source number 6 that I brought you on my sheet, it's the Hebrews at the bottom of one side, the English at the top of the next, has a story involving the sage Shimon ben Shetach, going back to Second Temple times, in which Shimon ben Shetach, a great sage, is the recipient of a gift. His students have decided they're going to make life easier for him. They buy him a donkey. And lo and behold, when they buy him the donkey, there's actually a gem that comes along with the donkey, unbeknownst to the seller. And he instructs them to return it. And the Talmud indicates in this passage that this was not something he was obligated to do, but rather it was something that he chose to do. He wanted to hear the merchant praise the God of Israel. That's the passage. You can read it for yourself over here. So here we find, on the one hand, a passage in the Talmud saying that if you return these things, God won't forgive you. And then on the other hand, the sage Shimon ben Shetach, who is earlier than the source that we just quoted and is certainly aware of this concern, is returning it. Take a look at source number 7, please. A passage which says, Talmudically, that we support non-Jews who are needy, even as we support Jews who are needy. We visit non-Jews who are ill, even as we visit Jews who are ill. We bury non-Jews if they pass away, and we bury Jews who pass away in pursuit of peaceful paths. We look to manage the care of everybody within society. In source number 9, I'm jumping to source number 9, the Rambam, Maimonides, in admonishing the courts that the judges on Jewish courts must take care that even as they mete out punishments, even as they come to their decisions, they have to treat everybody with dignity. Maimonides writes, all the more so regarding the dignity of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. His implication is, though, that dignity is for everybody. Dignity is for everybody. We're supposed to take care of everybody. Shimon ben Shetach returns the gem. The source that's on the hot spot, that's on the hot seat, is the source that we have on our sheets that says you're not supposed to return it. Because that's the source that needs to defend itself. How is that going to square with everything else in terms of our value system? And to me, this is actually a lesson in Jewish humanism, and perhaps it could be called Jewish universalism. As a general rule, and so is brought in the Shulchan Aruch in the Code of Jewish Law, one does return. If let's say you have a store, and someone who isn't Jewish comes into your store and pays, or the Rambam, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, says if that person pays you extra, you do return it. So what's going on over here? Take a look, please, in your sheet at source number 8. Once again, I refer you to the classic commentator Rashi and his words of 900 years ago. He points out that this passage in the Talmud is not in a vacuum. Rather, it's a commentary on a biblical verse. The biblical verse criticizes those who join together what are called the thirsty and the quenched. In this case, the Jew and the non-Jew. And so Rashi writes, he equated and joined the non-Jew and the Jew. He doesn't consider returning a lost object as the divine mitzvah, the command of his creator. Because he does it for the non-Jew. In other words, the transgression is not for helping the non-Jew. The transgression is when his reason for returning it is that he denies that which makes the Jew unique. When he takes the humanism that is a Jewish idea a step further and says there is no difference whatsoever between Jew and non-Jew. To say that there is no difference at all, to say that the fact that I live a life by the Torah does not in any way make me somehow different, is something that is offensive to Judaism as a whole. We recognize that Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, are created with a special image designated for them by God. Adam and Eve are not Jewish. All human beings have dignity. All human beings have a special character. All human beings have to be treated in an upright way. But that's not the same thing as equating all systems. And it's not the same thing, that's the message that I get here, it's not the same thing as saying that we all should get along, and saying we all should treat each other with respect is not the same thing as saying that we are all the same. And that's what I think this passage is doing. It's a criticism not of returning the lost object. It's not a criticism of Shimon ben Shetach. It's a criticism of saying, I believe that everybody is the same, and that all distinctions that are found in the Torah between Jew and non-Jew ought to be abolished. There are differences. That's what I take away from here.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Rechner, and I'll pass the microphone to Rabbi Scheiner.
Okay, we got a lot of the sources from Rabbi Tachina, thank you. And I'll just go straight to some of the explanations. First of all, we have to understand that the explanation of the Gemara first, but then we'll go on to the others. The Gemara says that Hamatsu Avega Lenochri, someone who returns an Avega to a non-Jew, Hashem will not forgive him. Very harsh words. And we have to understand this. We have to understand that this is not a question of chosh and mishpat. This is not a question of Jew returning the object to a non-Jew as far as a non-Jew returning the object to a non-Jew. What do I mean? What I mean is if I walk down Bathurst Street and I find a lost object, and this object may belong to Joe the plumber, whoever it may be. Now, if my friend or someone, a non-Jew, picks up the object, he is also not obligated to return it. According to West Canadian law obligates him to return it, then he must return it. If Canadian law obligates him to return it, then it obligates me to return it. I must return the lost object. But if the Canadian law does not obligate, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, whatever it may be, I could keep it. So then, Joe, whoever picked it up could keep it, and I could keep it if I pick it up. Now there's religious law. Religious law expects me to return the object to a Jew. This is specifically to a Jewish person and not to a non-Jewish person. Because religious law is a requirement for me to return it to specifically a Jew only. Now let's take this a step further and understand. We know that there's an issur in the Torah that says loisichani. Now it sounds also there's an issur not to give a free gift to a non-Jew. One cannot just give a free gift. And I'll explain this. Everything God created has a purpose, and that purpose has to be utilized to its utmost extent. A person cannot be mediocre and use something for a secondary purpose. Everything has to be used for the ultimate purpose. And the ultimate religious purpose is that it should be used for Torah reasons, it should be used for mitzvahs, it should be used for many different areas. Any amount of wealth a person is given has to be used for the proper purposes. I have no right to remove an object from this purpose and use it for something else. So once there is no obligation for me to return this object to the non-Jew, because it's hefker, it has the status of being a hefker, so now I have a requirement to use it for its ultimate purpose, and that's to be used for religious purposes. This is what the Gemara means. Loisichanai means I can't give something free. Now, we have to understand, not everything is free. We're living in a society where Dar HaShalom is the utmost important. A Jew has to make a Kiddush Hashem in every single moment of his life. And Kiddush Hashem means returning the object to the non-Jew. That is not Loisichanim. I'm not giving them a free object. I am doing the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem in the act of returning it. And this overrides any other issue of Loisichanim. It's not Loisichanim. I'm not doing anything free. And therefore, the halacha is, as stated in Shulchan Aruch, like Rabbi Tachina brought out, that I must return the object to the non-Jew as a mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, You know, I was once, I was in Miami, didn't mention, I was started in Miami Pearl in 1995, Miami Beach. And we were there, and there was someone there who was a decent Baal Shuva, and he was going on a date, and he saw someone drop his wallet. And he told me afterwards that he nudged his bride-to-be, don't touch it, because as halacha, you're not allowed to return a lost object to a non-Jew. I told him, how could you do such a thing? This is the biggest chil Hashem that's possible. We have to show how we appreciate every human being, and we must give it back. This is part of the mitzvah's kiddush Hashem. It's well known, the story of Yaakov Kamenetsky, how he returned the extra stamps, and thus caused a tremendous kiddush Hashem. So this is, it's not just the added bonus of kiddush Hashem, it's our very fabric of our lives. Shalom, that Hashem is the fabric of our existence, and this is how we must behave in every act. So now, just for the question of discrimination, this is not an issue of discrimination, this is an issue of understanding. They used to have an issue with the fire department that they don't take in enough women for the fire department. Now, obviously, if you have to carry out a few people from the fire, you need someone that's a certain size. So it has nothing to do with gender. It's not discrimination. There's a purpose for every human, and there's a purpose in every plane of religious life, and this is what it is. We have to recognize we must recognize the differences between our religion and secular religion, and this is brought out by this Gemara that lo yoyev Hashem slayeth lo.
Thank you very much. Now, Rabbi Wendell, please.
Well, I guess God in His wisdom placed me between these two great minds, because I'll concur with each of them just a little bit, and I'll disagree with each of them a little bit, and Paul is just beginning to realize that he's God. So if there's one thing we've learned tonight, that's it. I would concur that really there's an emphasis on how beautiful it is to give it back, and the Kiddush Hashem, and you're supposed to, and there are sources that emphasize how wonderful it is. But I would also make a point of saying that this Gemara is halacha. Open a Shulchan Aruch, open a Rambam, you're not supposed to give it back. If there's a Kiddush Hashem, there's something special, there's something that you'll gain in terms of political appearance, this is Gitfadim, but at the end of the day, there's a hard line here, and the hard line is you don't. And that's difficult. Difficult, morally hard to understand. So, what do we do with this? So, let's start with the Rambam. The Rambam quotes this Gemara almost verbatim. And the Rambam says, don't you dare give it back, unless, of course, it's a Kiddush Hashem. But if he's someone who's not going to tell, or who'll remain an anti-Semite, or he lives on a desert island, you just don't. And it's really odd, because the Rambam, at the end of Hilchos Malachim, talks about, after Mashiach, Yemos Mashiach. And Yemos Mashiach is not you and I sitting back, drinking tea, learning Gemara, being served by all of our non-Jewish slaves. Yemos Mashiach is everyone together, Jew and non-Jew, somehow connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he really talks about some type of universal brotherhood. So he's so hard here, quoting the Gemara. He's so universal in other places, and you ask yourself, is this the same Rambam? And I think the best way to address this is to realize that there are different communities and different times. And let me digress into a pasuk that we're all raised with, also many of us find disconcerting. Am segula, we are a special people. And we're raised with Rashi's reading. And what is Rashi's reading? So Rashi goes ahead and makes it very exclusionary, because Rashi says the following phrase, ki li kal aretz, means the entire world is mine, and I discard it. I think his phraseology is, heim be'enai l'chlum, all non-Jews are nothing. It's you guys, the people sitting here in Clinton Park, listening to us. We make the world go round, and everyone is there for scenery. That's what he seems to say on some level. The Sfarno, interestingly enough, takes the same pasuk and reads it in a diametrically different way. So Rana goes ahead and says, Ki li kalaretz, well, I love everybody. And you're first, you're B'nai B'chol Yisrael, and so you're responsible for all of them. But he makes a point of saying, Kalamin Hanushi, everyone, Ki li kalaretz. So your skula means, you're just B'nai B'chol, you're special, you've got great obligations, something more comes with it, but he sort of moves towards universalism. And you know, we're raised with this idea of Elu ve'Elu, that different ideas are true. And especially when it comes to the province of Drush, when it comes to the province of Midrashic meaning, when it comes to human relations, lots of truths. There were lots of people. There were groups of pagans who were pagans. When we came to Israel, it was a world of fertility cults. It was a world where people would go to a temple and worship their god by committing the most sordid acts, extraordinary things that really just boggle the mind. Whether human sacrifice did or didn't happen in ancient Israel, but the culture existed in surrounding cultures. It was a world where idolatry meant brute, ugly things. But as the non-Jewish world transitions away from that type of brute paganism towards something more advanced and civilized, and eventually real monotheism, the rules shift. And so there's a classic Meiri, and some will say it's only the Meiri, it's not. But the Meiri goes ahead and says, all discriminatory laws that once applied, including not giving back a lost item, or only giving it back because you want brownie points, no longer apply. Those applied in a world in which they were crude, and in which they were terrible, and in which you wanted no interaction because any interaction would cause a relationship, and any relationship would cause just bad examples or bad role models. But once they've progressed, and he speaks about Catholics in the 14th century as having progressed, all these rules fall by the wayside. And so there's a halachic obligation. And I think if you go back to the Rambam is saying the same thing. Yes, there were groups that were really paganistic, very brute. You wanted nothing to do with them. I think that Gemara needs to be read literally. It's saying what it's saying. You go ahead and you sunder all ties. But there's progress. And the Rambam himself talks about Christianity and Islam as progressing, as being steps towards a much better reality. And this plays itself out in so many ways. And I'll close. Do I have a minute on my 5? He's nice because I'm his rabbi. Otherwise, the rules would be stricter. You know, this Gemara is contradicted in so many ways. You know, the Bavli brings this down. But the Yerushalmi does not, I believe, go ahead and talk about this. And maybe society was different. And there's even a Mechilta in Rabbi Shmuel that goes ahead and says, there's actually a halachic obligation to return lost objects to a guy. And the Mechilta takes note of the fact that when the Pasuk talks about returning a lost object, what phraseology does the Pasuk use? Shor ayivcha, the ox of your enemy. What is this Mechilta telling us? That there are different worlds and different groups, and maybe in a harsh, brutal, paganistic society, no, have nothing to do with them. That's not our world now. We don't live that way. That's not our perception. That's not the way we pass in. And so, the Gemara says what it says, but that was then and the other.
Thank you very much to our three rabbis. I have two questions, and then I'm going to open it to the floor. The first, and I'd like any of the rabbis to address this question, please. The first question is, you know, we have an expression in French, la déformation professionnelle, you're deformed by your profession. The profession is a professor of literature. So I have to ask a question that strikes my literary sensibility here. There's a parallelism in the second quotation. The parallelism is the following. There's thirsty, and there's quenched. And then there's a man who marries off his daughter to an elderly, his daughter, presumably young, to an elderly man. Who's quenched? Who's thirst? Who's thirsty? The one who marries off the mature woman to his young son. Who's quenched? Who's thirsty? And then who returns the lost object to an outsider? Someone's quenched and somebody's thirsty. What did that parallelism suggest to you? That wasn't addressed, and I think it's fundamental to the whole structure
this Gemara. So whoever wants to take that on.
Yes, Rabbi Shine. Please, go ahead.
Okay, I think I didn't have time in my 5 minutes, but I was sort of answering this question, which is, if you look at the Gemara says one who marries off his daughter to an elderly man. The issue there is obvious that part of the purpose of the marriage is gone, because a daughter who has possibilities of youth, she has possibilities to have children, and other abilities that she could do, and that's sort of lost if she's married to an elderly man. And the same is the opposite. Someone who has a isha with no cotton, open to a young son who's a cotton, it's also a similar problem. So it's a wasted marriage. And in Judaism, there's nothing that is wasted. And this is what it means, that you can't quench, you're joining the quench with the thirsting. Thirsting is someone who has a lot of capabilities and ability to do. You know, you match two people together, and one wants to do and thrive and get to the community and do a lot, and the other one is a stick in the mud. It's not very healthy. So this is what it means to join the quench with the thirsting. So this is the same as returning a lost object, like we mentioned before. If you're returning a lost object to a non-Jew, where he's not thirsty, he's not someone that is needed to use this money, which is not rightfully belonging to him, to use it, he will not use it for Avodas Hashem. Therefore, you're not supposed to give it back, you're supposed to use it yourself, because that would be a similar act of joining together two things which should not belong.
Okay, thank you for that. I was intrigued by Rabbi Weber's discussion about non-Jewish societies evolving towards a more civilized approach. And I'm just wondering how far we take that, because if the non-Jewish societies are evolving towards a more humane, civilized, non-primitive attitude, approach, ethics, and so forth, do the lines become blurred at any time? To what extent do we still differentiate between ourselves and the other nations?
It's actually a difficult one, because it's a moving playing field. And I don't have complete clarity, because I think we're living with this shift to a degree. But I would point out that we learn... Tuesday night, I've got a group that we learn the Sechar of Avodah Zarah with. And I think they've come to realize we're about a third of the way through. The Mishnah brings down a rule, and then Tosfos, or Rishonim, step in and say, we don't keep this. You don't do business with non-Jews 3 days before their holiday. We don't keep it. You don't sell them animals. We don't keep it. You don't stay in their inns. You don't park your animals in their inns. You don't do all sorts of things. And the line that comes up again and again is that these rules were for idol worshippers, but the Christians that lived in medieval Europe, who certainly were much less abstract in their thinking, really Catholics and hardcore Catholics, rather than the, you know, the mushy Lutherans that are really... I'm not sure Lutherans are mushy, but it's much, much less. Well, let me leave that to Rabbi Dutrin and Rabbi Shine to develop. Much less paganistic. The rules just don't apply, because they don't really worship idols, because the term that Tosis uses is minik avosayim idehem. And he points out that certain halachas don't apply. In terms of lost objects, that really hasn't been part of our discussion. It's a little bit complicated to bring into that. But there's been a seminal shift, and that we rely on in many, many other areas. And I think it's a moving playing field. And so, please God, you know, this one, Mashiach still has something to accomplish. He'll go ahead and he'll really make things smooth as they should be. But we're part of the way there.
Thank you, Rabbi Weber. We will now approach our third and final text from this homily to the Shalmi, and I will ask Rabbi Scheiner
to speak first.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, question to the floor. Yes, doctor.
I'm not quite sure I understand. Does the biblical source of
okay, the question was, correct me if I'm wrong, does the changing times affect whether or not we return a lost object to a non-Jew?
Or I'm not allowed to steal, but I'm allowed to steal projectiles, and as they get more mature, I'm allowed to steal
projectiles. Yeah. Sure what? Okay, well, that's the right answer.
So... Firstly, I'm one of three. Both Rabbi Kachin and Rabbi Shine are my good friends. I'm sure they'd love to share their perspective as well, just so that there is this theory. Now, I've got a good friend sitting here. Well, so we'll develop this. Yeah. So let's cover as much ground as we can. But Heshi, I can't. I can only do what I can do, and that's why I have two friends with me who will help make this as unpainful as it can be. The Meiri does go ahead and say just that. The Meiri says all of these really tough prohibitions apply specifically to Ovdei Avodah Zarah. Once you move away from the province of Ovdei Avodah Zarah, you return the lost item, you go ahead and you pay full damages. Biblically, that's the Meiri's reading. I will point out that the Meiri is an anomaly. The Meiri is not a Rishon who was widely used or circulated. It's not really a mainstay of Pesach, but you have that line of thinking. But I will point out that when it comes to rabbinic areas, you go ahead and see, and that's where we can move to Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch says that when it comes to a significant number of rabbinic prohibitions, like doing business with non-Jews before their holidays, a number of other areas, because they're not really over the Avodah Zarah, the rules no longer apply. You don't see that clearly when it comes to this. My leap of faith is that with the passage of time, perhaps it would shift as well vis-a-vis something as significant, not just vis-a-vis the Meiri, because that's not a halakhic stand. Perhaps my peers can do better, and there are two of them here, which I guess Rabbi Kachin will be the brave one.
I just want to note within the narrow context of this case, because I didn't adopt the whole format of this evolving over time in the first place. That I'll leave to you. But in terms of this source in and of itself, recall that when the Talmud presents this idea of don't return the lost object, it doesn't quote a biblical verse saying don't return lost objects. What it quotes instead is a verse really lifted a little bit out of context to say don't equate the quenched with the thirst. And I thought it was an excellent question of who is quenched and who is thirsty. And I think there are a couple of different ways to read it. But what the Talmud is doing is saying you have someone who's identified as quenched, you have someone who's identified as thirsty. Don't mix the two. And we are understanding that to refer to Jew and non-Jew and saying don't merge the two by identifying them together. That isn't something that changes or doesn't change. It's simply an observation that you don't merge the two things that are separate, so that whether it's 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or today, the answer is going to be the same. You can return this. Kiddush Hashem, as I understand it, is not about political gain. It's an ideal more along the lines of what Rabbi Schneider had described, the idea of building the society that is a peaceful society and one of respect is a value of ours. Just don't make the mistake of concluding that all are identical as a result. That would be my understanding, and I think it's consistent with the verse they choose.
Just keep it brief. I'll just keep it brief. I'm not an apologetic type. But I will say that I agree with the questioner that the Shulchan Aruch and the Chumash doesn't change. The status of the language may change over time, definitely. But the means that we have do not change. And I think that we have to bear in mind that there's a chiluk to know in every isser what it applies to. The surim that apply to giving money to an oivdei avodah zarah which he will go and then thank his Geshla, call what you like, his idol, for receiving certain benefits, and those Isurim are only applied according to the Iri to those that are Eved Avodah Zarah, that are specifically worshipping idols, because if they're not worshipping idols, it doesn't apply. So therefore, for example, to do business with a non-Jew on the holidays, the Gemara says it's forbidden, because they're going to go Azul Moyeh, they're going to go ahead and thank their gods. But today, to do business on the legal holiday doesn't apply, unless maybe you're doing with a Hindu, I don't know. But with the regular non-Jews today, which are atheists at best, so then those do not apply, not because the Torah evolved, but rather because it was a specific issur which is regarding to the Israel of the Vedasar. But when we're discussing something which is to non-Jews, then that wouldn't change. Now you would have to check each halacha and delve into it and understand what the source and the background of that halacha is, which may be beyond this discussion. One would have to spend time to delve into it. I think that's the source of the disagreement here. Maybe between us and the rabbis.
I think Rabbi Larry wanted to comment as well. I think we'll have to stop the questions from the floor at this point, reminding you two things. Number one, there are refreshments at the back, and they have to all be eaten, otherwise I take them home, and that's not good. The second thing I want to comment on is that I hope the rabbis will stay afterwards for further questions, so you don't have to ask them all in the beer, because the time is fairly limited. Rabbi Weber, did you want to make comments?
I assume we're leaving the third source for another evening, or are we dealing with it?
Can we go on with the third topic? Yes, okay. So what we'll do is...
Rabbi Shiner's time is very limited this evening, so what we'll do is we'll proceed with the third question number three. We'll have Rabbi Shiner speak first.
Okay, so just consider with the Gemara here. The Gemara says, we'll say it in the English, once Rav Chama bar Hanina and Rav Rishi Rabba were walking among the synagogues of Lod. Rav Chama bar Hanina said to Rav Rishi, how much money my ancestor sank here? I wish I could say that for some of the synagogues here. So he replied, how many lives your ancestors sank here? Were there no people exhausting themselves in Torah? And we have a similar Gemara here. Rav Avin decorated the gates of the great study hall, the Mana came to him, and Rav Avin said, see what I have done? He replied, on his written. Yishkach Yisrael Esoiseyu, Chai Yisrael forgot the one that created him, Vayidan Echolos, and they built palaces. There were no people. Were there no people exhausting themselves in Torah? This is a fascinating Gemara. Modern Western society licenses every individual to decide how to spend his money and what causes to support. How do we reconcile that with Talmud's condemnation of someone spending, which was actually for a mitzvah? I must say, I don't have a problem with the Talmud criticizing our actions. I think that's what the Talmud does quite often, and this is what we're supposed to learn from. But this Gemara is definitely fascinating, and being as my line of business, I will say that the Gemara is actually in itself quite simple, that we have to understand two things. First of all, that there's always the ikkar and the tefillah. There's always the inner source and there's the package around it. So if one has to support the package or support the inner source, the Gemara says, Hani Tefshoi, these foolish people that stand up for a certain Torah and don't stand up for the people that are studying it. Because the Torah could be literally sitting in the parents of us. After Hitler Yimach Shemayim came and destroyed Europe, there were many Sefer Torah lying there that still have to claim. But the people that study the Torah, this is the purpose for which we were created. That's one thing. I'm a little rushed in time. I will just mention one more thing, which I saw when I was looking briefly. I'll leave it to Rabbi Kachina. but there's definitely halacha and chiyuv to build synagogues and create a society which we can live in a religious way, voice and things like that. But I would mention that this does not necessarily fall under the obligation of the tzedakah, which supporting Torah study is an obligation of tzedakah. And the obligation of building a synagogue is an obligation, is a taxable obligation. Which the question is, part of the question is, does the Torah force us, tell us how to spend our money? The answer is, yes, there's a taxation state of social affairs in Jewish life, which we require to build mikvahs, we require to build synagogues, and we require to build schools. And this is beyond the scope of tzedakah. And this is a tax which is put on according to a person's means, according to a person's ability, from each individual in the community. And that's one area. But beyond that, there's a mitzvah of tzedakah, which is to support the study of Torah, which is actually the something which ensures our existence and for us to continue to where we are today, because the Torah didn't change. There's one thing that stayed the same from when it was given to us thousands of years ago until today. We study the same exact words of the Torah. We translate it the same way. We explain it the same way that it was given. And this is one thing that has not changed from the slightest iota from the time it was given. And this is how we continue. The synagogues will collapse, will fall after 20, 30, 40 years. They'll come back with Mashiach. Bring to Mashiach should come. But there are many, many synagogues that are now in shambles. But the Torah study will never end. Sorry.
That's okay. Thank you. It reminded me of the story about the fellow in Tel Aviv. And he said, what's that building? He said, it's the Man Auditorium. He said, was that the name? Is that named after the great writer Thomas Mann? He says, no, it was named after Jaime Mann from Brooklyn. He said, Jaime Mann from Brooklyn, what did he write? He said, a chap. So maybe that answers your question. Okay, we'll move now to Rabbi Weber.
Thank you, Rabbi Shiner. I think this really is another example of the first issue that was raised, and this is the tension. Again, we're accustomed to a time. We give charity frequently because something speaks to us, or because it makes us feel good, or because there is a soft spot within us. But again, a highly regulated, structured society, which Torah society generally was, leaves less room for autonomy, and it creates suggestions of how people go ahead and dispense their funds. So my understanding of the question is not so much about whether buildings are more important than what's inside buildings, or what's inside is more important than the building. The real question is how much autonomy do you have and how you dispense your charity? And a classic society would go ahead and provide direction. Now, it's not necessarily absolute, but it will provide direction. And that comes through in a thousand ways, where the Torah seems to be sending us a message that what we think is ours is not really ours. Maybe the best example in my mind would be Yovel, where a person owns a piece of land because he paid for fair and square. And Kaviel, after 50 years, it goes back to the original owner. He wanted to sell it to you forever. You wanted to buy it forever. You can't. You don't take full ownership. And of course, this practical angle, the Rambam says, it's about ensuring a middle class society, which is itself valuable. But at the end of the day, Bechir says it's about sending a message that we have less autonomy than we think over our bodies, over what we eat, over what we do, when we work, and over how we spend our money. Now again, I think that's the core here, and I think that's the point of conflict. And again, there's a little bit of a healthy tension, because the democracy, the ability for a person to assert himself and say, I think this is right, sometimes challenges authority in a healthy way. Sometimes, though, going ahead and realizing that authority directs people and has collective wisdom and has centuries of transmitted knowledge is healthy as well. And I think we're fortunate that we can go ahead and confront these questions.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Weber. Once again, we have a source that is difficult because it contradicts other sources. If you read biblically and you look at the degree of wealth that was invested in the Mishkan, the tabernacle that the Jews traveled with in the wilderness, you read about the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem, and the incredible wealth invested there. The principle that's quoted Talmudically of Ein Aniyut B'Mekom HaShirut, that you can't have poverty in the place of wealth, meaning that the temple is supposed to be adorned with great beauty. You know that there are many sources that actually would seem to recommend spending on these synagogue buildings. But what we're dealing with fundamentally, even though source number 10 on the sheet that I provided does say that there's a requirement to build a Beit Knesset, there is a requirement to build a synagogue, this is not, this source that we see here is not a derogation of building campaigns, but it's a statement promoting careful prioritization according to this greater system of needs within the community. And as Rabbi Yechiel Michal Epstein noted in source number 11, writing about 110, 120 years ago, you can see from the source itself, from our original piece that we quoted in source number 3 on the main sheet, that in the first case that was quoted, there were many synagogues. So there was no need for people to be spent. Everyone thinks that there's a need for their particular synagogue to exist. I get it. Nonetheless, you had many synagogues already. And in the second half of source number 3, the story of Rabbi Abba, he's decorating the gates. And so the question is, at what point do you say, enough decorating, enough multiplying our institutions, maybe it's time that we look to invest in something of a different priority. And that seems to be, to me, the message here. It's about prioritizing how we spend and the way that we look at even mitzvot, where all of our choices are good, wonderful choices. Nonetheless, some of them have to command our attention more than others. The last source that I brought from Rabbi Eliezer Papo in his work Pelei Yoeis speaks to this as well. And he says, especially one who does not have the means to spend in great ways should see with that he spends his money for the more important mitzvah. So you look for the greatest investment, and what we're seeing here, as Rabbi Weber said, is counsel as to what would be the greatest investment.
Thank you, Rabbi Virginia. I think this is a particularly relevant point to today, where donors want names on buildings, but unfortunately, the crisis today is in, for example, middle-class families being able to afford day school fees. And if people were willing to put money into helping people, Jewish kids, attend day school, where we know that the likelihood of continuing to marry Jewish and produce Jewish families is greater when students attend day school, maybe some of the money needs to be siphoned off of that, and maybe that's what this can be applied to. I was interested, Rabbi Kirshner, Rabbi Weber, in the repetition in this third Gemara. It says in all three instances, where there are no people exhausting themselves in Torah. That seems to be the repetitive theme. And perhaps what it's putting into juxtaposition is the willingness to produce money for buildings as opposed to Torah learning. And it really says exhausting themselves in Torah. In other words, they're willing to exhaust themselves for work to produce the money to get the glory from the buildings that they're naming. But what about exhausting themselves for a Torah? So it seems to me that there's a contrast there that this Gemara is addressing itself to. Would you like to comment on that?
It's a good question. I didn't even think about, when we were preparing this, the decision that the donor makes here of supporting the synagogue building versus supporting the people who are studying Torah and what drives that, although, as was noted, it's indeed a contemporary question as well. I do think that there is a very natural tendency to want to buy things you can see. In other words, I'm not so sure anyone was getting his name on anything. We don't actually have have a statement here about naming rights. It's logical to assume that there were naming rights. We even have descriptions going back to the Second Temple times of certain items that were there in the temple, and even in the book of Zechariah, going back to the beginning of the Second Temple time, where certain items were known to be so-and-so, that so-and-so had built that. So it's fair to say there may have been naming involved here. But I think it's much more about people's preference for the tangible, for the physical. I don't think anyone in this story, though, is a bad person. I don't think anyone is driven by selfishness. I think it's more a matter of potentially not paying attention to other needs. That's the way I would look at it. I also want to take a second, just while I have the mic, just to thank everybody for sitting here. I'm very impressed that you're all sitting here for an hour and a half. I can't sit for an hour and a half. But thank you.
I would concur with Professor Chater, but there are phrases that people use, like Oedipus complex. It tells you something. It tells you that there's a complex and it's part of the human condition. And sure, people like seeing the name in bright lights, and even whether the name is there, it's Nicanor's gate, or whether the name isn't there, is irrelevant. This was always a struggle. Struggle now, it was a struggle then. And the beauty of having leadership and having another place outside yourself to help make a moral decision is someone steps back and says, you don't automatically have to give here or there, but let this be part of the equation. Realize you've got a Gemara to go back to that discusses this and helps you be made aware of the fact that your motivation is partly charity, but it's partly at this complex. And that's the beauty of having the system we have. Thank you again, Paul. Thank you again to my co-panelists. And thankfully, mostly to all of you, especially for those of you who asked those comfortable, uncomfortable questions.
We still have questions. Oh, all right. I'd like to answer you.
My comment on that would be that it's, but I'll pull my off. We had George Farkas.
You can look at it from different perspectives. People build these nice, this delicioso, people learning comfort in there. It's definitely twisted. You want to have, want to give a place where people can learn in comfort and learn, and be conducive for people to attend. So that's the purpose of
it. Yeah, so George Farkas' point is that we have to appreciate the fact that people want to make the opportunities for learning comfortable and to spend their money so that learning can be promoted in that way.
Make it inviting,
right.
And George is absolutely right. They put a lot of effort into this, and soul and passion. The shul itself is undergoing a building campaign, and the objective is to go ahead and have a comfortable building thing that will serve the community. So there's no black and white or right or wrong here. The only question is just where you're tilting, and there's a lot of subjectivity. If life wouldn't be complicated, everyone would be home drinking tea and sitting back. But because it's complicated, we're coming together and grappling, and we still don't have clarity. But at least we're grappling.
Any other questions from the floor, please?
Sir.
So, obviously the theme for two or three of them is coercion. And to me, at least, these don't seem like particularly controversial cases of coercion, whether it's religious or coercion in terms of religious morality or secular morality. It's part of our daily lives. Similarly, it's economic coercion, whether it's the shul or UGA bugging you or paying your taxes. Those are things that are part of our daily lives. But it seems that there are controversial or more interesting elements, and it's a shame that probably haven't left, is the amount of coercion in other areas in contemporary Jewish life over the past 10, 15 years, but much more so in the past 5 years, in all kinds of minutiae. I just got an email from a friend of mine in Beit Shemesh, whose friend, who's part of a community, was wearing a type of shoes that was simply not acceptable. And, that's been, whether it's in terms of coercion, in terms of voting, that's something I'm sure we're all familiar with. So maybe if you could speak to the much more common and pervasive, and Robert Weber, you did mention how in societies that are stable, these these methods of origin are seem to not be used that often, but it seems that these days in certain communities, they're used extremely often and pervasively. So hopefully we can end on something.
So if I understood the question, the idea that you're concerned with is the more pervasive, subtle coercion exercise in contemporary society over relatively what you would consider minor issues.
Yeah.
In religious life.
Subtle or not so subtle
coercion. Subtle or not so subtle coercion.
You want to start?
So, knowing
we're getting wrapped up in
knowing that that my friend Dan Caruso Barry is a public health officer, I will refer back to his field, in which a governing body, duly licensed, will determine that certain things are necessary for the sake of the community, and they will decide to fluoridate water, or they will decide to require vaccinations and so on, saying these are what society needs. I think that without speaking about any particular community, like the specific case that you mentioned, or any particular practice that's going to be implemented, I think that you do realistically have people who, whether elected or self-elected, are going to view certain things as being necessary for society. And to, to go back to my own point on source number one, where I think, based on Soloveitchik's read, it was about the danger to society of Jews are going to try to pass as non-Jews and try to deny their Jewish character and saying, well, that's dangerous, that's a red line. Or anything else. It's going to be up to the people who are making these decisions to decide correctly. But it's fundamentally the same driving principle as what drives your work. It's the same idea.
And I would add that in many ways we really live at the best of times. It's, although people love saying it's the worst of times, in many ways the best. It's not based on English Lomovella. But there's really very little coercion. What we have are little pockets that create their mandates. And one has the luxury of expressing his orthodoxy in a thousand ways. And people do shift communities within the larger orthodox community. And if one finds this community too coercive, people shift over. People sometimes shift out, that happens. But people shift over. It's really not a bad time. So yeah, people go ahead and point at that community that has the standards. But there's this law firm that expects you to have that attaché case, and this suburban community that really wants that type of picket fence, and this type of person who has to carry herself or himself that way. So it's not really religion per se. It's little social groups, each creating its identity, much more than we realize. But Orthodox society now allows a range of expressions. And I think the coercion really is not that much of an issue here today.
We'll have two final questions, please. The question is, resources are being spent and solicited. Is there a limit to the different kinds of schools, institutions we can afford to have in any given community?
It's a problem. Should I end there? So one of the beauties of democracy is people can do as they wish, and sometimes they make terrible mistakes that burden the community. And those of you sitting here need to be clever with your charity dollars. You can't, in a democracy, you can't go ahead and stop people from choosing to develop their dreams. Some will be good dreams, and some will be monstrosities. But you can step back and say no.
Final question, David Lindy.
Question about coercion. The archaeological evidence is pretty clear. There are 300 scrolls that demonstrate that a significant number of the donors and the builders of synagogues in the rabbinic period were non-Jews. There's also a significant amount of literature named as ceramic tiles. There are seven sites now where it's clear that non-Jews, when they were welcome and participated in Jewish prayer and were involved in Judaism, pre-rabbinics, we didn't have as seemingly as much of a problem with needing to get money because we had broad support, Jewish and non-Jewish. Can you comment about the coercion being much more intensified now, with Judaism changing its character so that Jews are not welcome in the Jewish services and Jews are the others, as opposed by the second case here, potential discrimination against non-Jews participating in the funding of synagogues and getting money back when it's stolen from them?
I think I understood that. You're suggesting that in rabbinic times that non-Jews participated in the construction of Jewish institutions,
okay,
and that there's archaeological evidence for that,
and scroll
evidence as well, and that today's polarization makes that less likely, and you would like the rabbi to comment on that. I'm glad you didn't ask me to comment.
Questions get more interesting as the evening progresses. I would have no qualms about having some non-Jewish donors participate in our building campaign.
Send the rabbi on video, which will now be broadcast.
Does this make itself onto YouTube? I guess it does. But I must tell you, I'm not quite sure that I fully understand the question. Is it that by lowering the barriers, we would have more support for our schools? Just help me understand. But it doesn't mean I have a response.
My reading of our traditions is in the same way that Jacob had terebinths and non-Jewish practices within the Jewish community. We had a Judaism pre-rabbis, which was far more tolerant and far more inclusive. We do not have that kind of Judaism, despite the fact that Jewish sympathizers would like to be more involved in Jewish practice. I'm calling it Orthodox practice, Jewish practice. And the fact that we have put up so many barriers to them in the last 1,500 years has meant that it's harder to be a Jew.
Yes.
Because they don't have the same financial resources among the people who might otherwise be attracted to contribute to our institutions. Out of the beauty of it.
Right, so there's a lot of that question. I would venture to say even those sections of Judaism that don't place significant barriers, I don't know that reforms for synagogues receive significant funding from the non-Jewish world. I would suspect not. So I think there's a lot of history here. I suspect in a polytheistic world where you never knew which god would strike you dead the next day, you covered your bases, you had a number of insurance policies. So I'm quite certain that that played a significant role. I don't think it's the barriers that we've placed, but I will concur that with the passage of time, there's ghettoization, there's Haskalah, there's Holocaust, there's a lot of stuff. And what has happened over these past 1,500 years, and again we're doing this in 5 minutes now, is that lots of wagons have been circled. And, you know, we, here in the Orthodox community, are encircled within encircled. So, and there's a lot of ground to cover. But I would venture to say, out in the land of open barriers, right, I don't think your typical holy blossom is going to do much of its fundraising outside the Jewish world. So I don't think that will address the dilemma anyway. But maybe that's a source that Landmark should.
So, a couple of thoughts. First, I was surprised you didn't provide the greatest example, which is the Second Temple is built largely by the largesse of Cyrus the Persian king.
So we certainly did have, you know, non-Jews contributing. Talmudically, there's a lot of debate. There's discomfort about this idea, particularly when it comes to supporting the Jewish needy. There's a sense of shame of why are we going to them. If you look in the book of Daniel, there's a discussion about Daniel advising King Nebuchadnezzar to help the needy in order to forestall his punishment. And then, Talmudically, they say Daniel is punished for giving that advice to Nebuchadnezzar because it looks bad when we go outside and support. So there's a lot of tension early on. But I think the big change has less to do with how welcoming we are and much more to do with the way non-Jewish society evolves. I'll say here, it's really 45 minutes too late, but you know, the discussion about non-Jewish society evolving or becoming better is one that I'm not really comfortable with because I don't think that I have the right to call them better or worse or whatever. But when I use the term evolve now, what I'm thinking about is the fact that Christianity, and then after them Islam, create societies in which there's great hostility towards the Jew, so that you end up with a Christian culture and then a Muslim culture which seeks to convert the Jew. Even the much faded, much ballyhooed Convivencia that you have in the Golden Age of Spain, 11th century to 15th century, where we're told that the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians sang Kumbaya and created a culture together. In the last 10 to 20 years, historians have started to question that in a very serious way. I think that it had much more to do with the other societies. Jews weren't in a position to exclude. Christians and Muslims were in a position to exclude. And therefore, whereas in Greek times, there may have been a much greater openness towards giving towards a synagogue, I don't think you're going to see that in anywhere from 5th century to 15th century Christian culture. It isn't until post-Reformation that you're going to start to see any sort of liberalization from that side. But the one other thought that I want to add here is I would feel really terrible about a Judaism that would welcome in non-Jews to participate in order to get donations. Like, I would feel...
The rabbis had to be non-Christian emperor of the Roman Empire.
Right, Archsynagogus, Theodosius.
No. Julian. You know Julian?
Sure.
Julian.
Not personally.
All right. Julian proposed to rebuild the temple.
Right, that's Julian. Okay, we're talking about the same person.
Yes.
The one who died young.
Yes.
Yes.
He killed him. And we rejected it. All right, there's a non-Christian willing to rebuild the temple, and we turned our backs on it.
But you're talking 4th century now. This is not... Okay, I misunderstood your question. I thought you were talking about something more recent.
I'm using that as an example because...
Got it. No, I get what you're saying, but I stand by my point, which is if we are to be more welcoming... It should be because ideologically we believe in being more welcoming. I don't think anybody would want to see a Judaism which would, you know, put itself on the market in order to be able to fund beautiful synagogue buildings or people who are exhausting themselves in Torah. But I think I've spoken enough on the topic.
Thank you. Now there are two points that I'd like to conclude with besides thanking everybody for coming out on a cold winter night to talk about Jewish and general ethics. The first point is that the cookies may not all be gone, and that's a concern to me, so please help yourself. The second is this. This is our second of two panel discussions on two separate topics. I think very successful. I would welcome, we don't have any scheduled panel discussions yet, further.